Grace, 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 God's grace. And if you have experienced the grace of the sovereign God, you will testify also that it is greater than all our sins. Superabounding grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much, much more abound. Look at the book of Ruth. The little book of Ruth over in the Old Testament, sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel. When you read the book of Ruth, what do you read there? What do you find there? When I read the book of Ruth, or any other book for that matter, I try my best, if it's an Old Testament book, if it's an Old Testament story, to find in that portion of Scripture more than just a mere story in the history of God's ancient people. The Bible ought to be more than a history book to you. The Old Testament ought to be more than a history book to you. Matter of fact, the apostles found the gospel in the Old Testament. They must have, because they were preaching the gospel long before the New Testament was completed, weren't they? And where did they get the gospel from? Out of the Old Testament. So when I read the book of Ruth, I find in it, first of all, a wonderful story of divine providence. I see the sovereign, unfrustrated mind and hand of God at work, going about His will, doing His pleasure, overturning things, moving things, overruling as He brings about His purpose. And we find one of the primary purposes in the book of Ruth was to bring this Moabitess maiden out of an accursed land into the land where God, the true God, Jehovah, was worshipped. And in doing this, God did many things that were probably distasteful to human beings. He does that in our life. Did you know that? If you'll notice that the book starts out telling us about a famine, lack of bread in the land of Canaan, the land of God's people. And because of that, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, a fellow by the name of Elimelech, was driven out of the land into the land of Moab. Now, Moab was an accursed land, wasn't it? Moab was a place that God used, or a people that God used. Matter of fact, we call Moab God's washpot, because He used them many a times to purge Israel, as Israel's enemy, of her sins. But He drove this fella out. God raised up this famine. He did this. God sends famines. I mean, they just don't happen. You know that, don't you? It's just not a stroke of bad luck when things like that come along, or fate, happenstance. God's in control of it. And God raised up this famine. He brought the famine in the land. He had a purpose for it. He drove this fellow Elimelech out of the land and into the land of Moab. He took with him a wife of the name of Naomi, two sons by the name of Chilion and Mahlon. And they dwelt there for a while, about 10 years. Well, after God drove the fellow into the land, he took his life. He died. You believe that? God takes men's lives. We live, we move, we have our we breathe and have our being because of God. God's pleased to take your breath. You won't breathe anymore. If He's pleased to take that spirit that we call life within us and to withdraw that and take it back to Himself, you quit living. No manner of medical assistance can bring back life once God takes life. You believe that? Yeah, God's the giver of life and the taker of life and the sustainer of life. And after this fellow got into the land for some time there, he lived, and then the Lord took his life. But he had another purpose. He had these two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They took two wives of the accursed Moabitist. They took one by the name of Orpah, another by the name of Ruth. And after they had taken wives, they died. Little by little, God's accomplishing his purpose. And so Naomi was left of her husband and her two sons with two widowed Moabitist maidens. So what's Naomi going to do? Well, in the providence of God, she heard. Someone brought word that there was bread again in the land of Canaan. God was prospering. God's judgment had been removed from them. He was giving them good crops, and they were bringing in the harvest. And so there was bread in the land again. She had no relatives in Moab. She had nothing there whatsoever to keep her there. All of her ties were back in the land of Israel. Now that there was bread there, she could go back. She could return. So she left. And as she began to make her way back to the land, her two widowed daughter-in-laws were journeying with her. But they didn't journey long, because Naomi, being a very sensible person, practical, stopped and made a few suggestions to them. First of all, she said, go back to your own people. Go back to your mother's house. What do I have to offer you? I have no more sons. I'm too old in the first place, and if I were not too old, if I had a husband tonight, you wouldn't wait till those two sons grew up before you had a husband. So go back to your own people. So she encouraged them to go back and discouraged them to follow her. Well, about the most that anybody knows about the book of Ruth is what they've heard in a wedding ceremony, isn't it? And so that comes into play in verse number 16, where Ruth said, entreat me not. That is, don't be against me. Don't discourage me to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. And I say about the most that anybody knows about the book of Ruth is just part of that verse there, which is implanted in some man's wedding ceremony, and he applies it to a man and woman. This is, in the first place, is two women here. You noticed that, didn't you? This is one woman to another woman. And she says, whether thou goest, I will go, and whether thou lodgest, I will go. But the main thing is, and this is what they leave out so often, thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Now, what you've got to see here is Ruth was not devoted so much to her mother-in-law as she was to her mother-in-law's God. She goes on and says, where thou diest, will I die, and or whether thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and much more, if aught but death part thee and me. Her whole desire was to go back to the land where Jehovah manifested himself, where he revealed himself to a people. Now, I believe that this woman, this young Moabitess maiden, was saved before she made her move to return to the land with Naomi. In the testimony of these Jewish people, there had been enough seed sown in the heart, and God had germinated the seed, watered the seed, and give the increase, that this dear, precious, young, heathen girl had been converted to the Lord and determined way, way before now that she was going, the first opportunity, she was going back to that land where this God, the true God, revealed himself. And that was her desire. And if you miss that, you miss the main part of the book. So when I read it, I read how that God rules and overrules in the affairs of people to gain his own purpose. Now, if you'll notice, everything that happened to Naomi, by her own words, is attributed to God. Everything. Look at verse number 13. When she asked the girls the question, would you tarry for them till they were grown? That is, if I could bear sons, if I could conceive and bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters. Now notice this, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. She didn't blame her afflictions on fate, a stroke of bad luck. She didn't blame it on the devil. She didn't attribute evil things to the devil. Like Job, shall not we receive good and also evil from where? From the hand of the Lord. So she attributed it to the hand of the Lord. Notice in verse number 19 through 21. So they two, that is Ruth and Naomi, went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Who? The Almighty. Notice verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me back, or brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Every stroke of providence in this woman's life, she attributed to the hand of God. And when we learn that, when we learn to bless God and honor God for the things that are distasteful, discouraging even in our life, disappointing to us, and to bow to it and say, the all-wise God has a purpose in this thing. Help me to be patient until God is pleased to reveal to me the purpose. And if he never reveals to me the purpose, help me to submit to it and say, the bottom line, not my will, but thy will be done. Even so it seems good unto thee. And when I read this book, I find it to be a book of redemption. Oh, yes, it's a book of redemption. Oh, there's all kind of wonderful pictures in this book. Pictures of Christ, the kinsman redeemer. We see it in Boaz, don't we? And when I read it, I find it a most blessed gospel story woven throughout the history of a family. Famine issues forth from the hand of the sovereign God, a form of judgment. And out of it, out of all of this judgment, these bitter things that's happening, God claims a chosen one. God reaches down into Moab and chooses, picks, and draws forth Ruth. Brings her. She's foreordained to be so. Brings her into the lineage of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see it. And so I read it, and I see pictures. But here are the two pictures that I want to deal with this morning. I read it and see, first of all, a picture of the fall and ruin of man. Mr. Barnard used to say that a man must learn the R's of the Bible if he's to preach the gospel. There's three vital R's of the Bible that we must know if we're going to preach the gospel. First of all, ruined by the fall. That's right, ruined by the fall. Ruined. Absolutely so, ruined by the fall. Totally so, ruined by the fall. Redeemed by the blood. Yes, there's no redemption apart from the blood. God redeemed Israel in olden time by the ceremonial sacrifices. But what did those sacrifices represent? They represented the blood. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Faith laid hold of the fullness of time and the purpose of God when God would send forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might die the cursed death of the cross to redeem those who were under the curse. And every Israelite that was saved in the old economy was saved looking forward to that fullness of time, to Calvary's cross, when Christ was come. No, there wasn't any salvation in the sacrifices themselves. None whatsoever. All those rivers of blood that was shed, all those rivers of oil that was poured out, all of those rivers of wine and the libations that were poured forth, those things didn't save those people. It was faith in what those things represented. There's only one way that a man can be saved, and that's faith in Christ, the living Lord Jesus Christ, that died as a sacrifice and a substitute for sinners. But He said, ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood, and regenerated by the Spirit. That's salvation. That's salvation. There's no salvation apart from it. But Pastor, what do you see? What do you see? Where's the picture in Ruth of the ruin, of the fall? Well, look here in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1. They all gathered about her when she came into the city. Is this Naomi? Ah, she must to have looked aside. I can kind of picture Naomi and Ruth, tattered clothes, ragged, dusty, dirty. All these afflictions have taken upon Naomi a toll. She's not the young, bright, shining, full countenance Jewish maiden that left Bethlehem Ephratah some time before. She's an old woman now. Wrinkled. Skin dry. Is this Naomi? And she confesses. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Notice this. I went out full. Oh yes, I went out full. And the Lord hath brought me home again empty. You know, when man left the hand of God, the hand of his Creator, he was full. He lacked nothing. I want you to look over here at Genesis chapter 1 just a minute. He lacked absolutely nothing. He was full of happiness. Full of holiness, full of intelligence, had a mind that could conceive the true God, understand the true God, know the true God. You see that here in Genesis, in verse number 15, beginning there. Genesis chapter 1. He's talking about the things that he made, the things that he created. Well, look down in verse 20. He says, let the waters, let's begin there. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly upon the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good. Everything God made, he said it was good. God blessed them and saying, be fruitful and multiply. The waters, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast and of the earth after his kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing and that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So when man left the hand of his maker, his creator, he was perfect in every way. God said he was very good, very good. I say he was full, he was holy, he was happy, and endowed with intelligence concerning his maker. That's right, he had an understanding concerning God, a perfect understanding. It wasn't tainted with sin at that time. It wasn't distorted with depravity. It was perfect. He knew who God was, knew what God was like and what God was about. And so he was full, holy, and happy. Like Naomi, he left God's hand full but came back empty. Not many days, possibly not many hours hence, he fell. The serpent entered the garden. The devil disguised in this creature beguiled the woman, subdued her, led her off into folly, into sin, and rebellion. When her husband came in, he also so took part with her in her sin. Overstepped the boundary of God. Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, with the exception of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. So where do we find Adam now? After the fall, after his fatal mistake. Where do we find it? Where do we find his race? I say his race because you and I were represented by Adam. He was our federal head. He stood in our stead, even as Christ stood in my stead on Calvary's cross. Adam stood in my stead, and what he did, his guilt was passed off upon all his posterity. Not a single one of us escaped the awful judgment of God upon that federal head. And so what do we find him like? We find him empty. We find him unclothed. We find him scrapping for fig leaves and working frantically that he might prepare himself a covering which God would not accept. Yes, we see in this picture in the book of Ruth a picture of the fall and ruin of man. You'll notice in verse number 19 of Ruth 1, when she came to Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth came into Bethlehem, said the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" My, she doesn't resemble Naomi, does she? She doesn't look like the full and bright and clear countenance young maid that left here some years ago. She looks empty. That's because she is empty. So she barely resembles the lovely lady that went out a few years later or earlier. And so it is with man. Man in his fallen nature shows absolutely no resemblance to the man that God created. Let me show you what God created. Look at Hebrews just for a second. Hebrews chapter 7. Let me show you what the first man looked like. Hebrews 7, and look at verse 24. 25 and 26. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has an unchangeable priesthood, Paul said, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such and high priest became us." You know what that word "became" means? That's what we needed. The word could be translated "fitted us." You've heard someone use this expression. You ladies use it quite often about something that you're wearing. That becomes you. That just fits you. That looks like you. That's what you need. That's what he's saying here. For such an high priest, we needed one like this. We must have one like this. One who ever lives to make intercession for us. One who is able to save to the uttermost. You know what that means, don't you? He's able to save and keep on saving. There's no end to the salvation that he provides. He's the captain, the author of eternal salvation. These people that have a hard time laying hold of the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. I know that the Baptists have terribly perverted that. And I don't agree with most Baptists on their ideas concerning eternal security. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, don't you? But I know this, that the Savior that saved me is able to keep me. And he keeps on keeping me. And he'll keep on keeping me. You see, I'll be saved in Christ in eternity just as I'm saved in Christ today. And I'll need Christ in eternity to keep me just as I need Christ today. He's my eternal Savior. There'll never be a time in time or eternity where I'll be my own Savior, my own keeper. And that's what he's talking about here. But notice this. For such an high priest became us, fitted us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. That's the man that God created. This is the second Adam, the last Adam. He's everything that Adam was in his origin and more. And everything that Adam was in his origin and more, we are who believe in Christ. Let me show you what man is by nature. What man is since the fall. What man is in his ruined estate. Look at Isaiah. This will give you one glimpse of him. Isaiah chapter 1. And notice, if you will, verse 3. I know this is applied to Israel in her state of apostasy, but it's also applied in principle, spiritually, to every son of Adam. The ox knows his owner, verse number 3. And the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. My people. Who's God's people? Well, God's people is his spiritual Israel, the elect of God. We're God's people, we who believe. We're God's people. How were we before God regenerated us? Just like this text describes. I didn't know God. I didn't know my master. I didn't know who owned me. I didn't know who controlled me. I thought I was my own God, the captain of my own fate. Didn't you? Wasn't until after God opened my blinded eyes, removed the scales and rolled back my blinded mind and took away the dumbness and ignorance that by nature I am concerning spiritual things, that I understood God to be God and my master and my maker, my redeemer, my sustainer, my keeper, my provider, my proprietor. Oh, yes, I was dumb as an ox and more stupid than an ass. And so is every man outside of Christ. So is every man unconverted. So is every unregenerate son of Adam. So are all of you who know not Christ this morning. You're dumber than an ox and more stupid than an ass. That's right. You have less sense than the beast. Now listen to me. I'm telling you the truth. What he's saying here. Notice, if you will. He said, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger." They're all gone away backward. Folk have a blind mind. I'm talking about religious folk have absolutely a blind mind and no sense of the Scriptures at all, who go around trying to tell people that everybody has a seeking heart. Everybody out here is thirsting for Christ and thirsting for the gospel and thirsting and hungering after God. That's the biggest lie that ever came out of hell and comes from preachers' lips. No such thing. Man by nature doesn't seek after God. Man by nature goes further and further away from God. He goes away backward. Now watch this. "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it." It's full of sickness, full of disease. Spiritually speaking, man is full of disease from one end to the other. His mind, his heart, his soul, his understanding, his affections, his emotion are all stricken with this disease called sin. And if God doesn't effect a cure, there'll be no cure for it. If it's terminal, my friend. Listen, it's terminal. It'll eat you up and eat you alive and take you down to hell. If God doesn't intervene, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. All of our righteousnesses, everything we do good outside of Christ, is lopped right over into this same mold here. It's his filthy rag. We're all unclean things. That's the state of man by nature. He's ruined. He's absolutely ruined. He went out full, but he came back empty. Oh, listen. By nature, to a holy God, I see man as a marred, twisted, emaciated wretch. By nature, our minds are darkened. By nature, we're in a state of spiritual blindness. By nature, our concept of God is distorted. That's the reason that men worship all kinds of things that are only figments of their imagination and so foreign to the God of the Bible, and think all the time they're worshiping God. You see, by nature, men worship they know not what. They don't worship the true God. They won't have the God that I preach. They despise the God that I preach. A sovereign God? No, they won't have him. A God that controls all things, that brings afflictions as well as blessings into the life? No, they won't have such a God. Most people would say with Wesley of old, when disputing with Whitfield, "Your God is my devil." No, my God is God. My God is God. He's ruler. Absolutely. Look at Ruth one more time before we move on to the next thought. Chapter 1, verse 21 and 20 and 21. Notice it says, they ask the question, "Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?" And then Naomi responded, verse 20. She said, "Call me not Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "Because I went out full, and it came back empty." Now listen to me. Without Christ, without the Lord Jesus Christ, without God, without the gospel, without the blessing of grace, you're empty. You are. You're empty. Now listen to me. I don't care what you have. And I don't care how much of what you have. If you don't have Christ, and you don't have God, and you don't have the blessing of grace, you don't have nothing. You're empty. So, you're empty. Solomon teaches us many things, but I want to show you just two or three things here. From Ecclesiastes. He wrote the proverb. My soul, how much wisdom we gain from reading the proverb. It's the book of wisdom. He wrote the Song of Songs, the Canticles, and how blessed it is. Again, a most wonderful story of redemption. But he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he bears his heart. He tells us, as a man, what he thinks about this world and all the wealth than success, the fame and the fortune that it can offer. He starts out telling us what it's worth. The words of the preacher. Oh, that's important. The words of the preacher. Pay attention to the preacher, to the man that God sends to speak his mind. Pay attention to it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all, A-double-L, all is vanity. Look at verse number 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, you can't see enough and you can't hear enough to satisfy your natural inclination and your desire. Isn't that so? This is the most unsatisfied world we've ever seen. They were living in. Most unsatisfied society that's ever been, I think, in the course of history. Men and women are not satisfied as mates with one another. Folks not satisfied with their occupation, their jobs, moving from one place to the other. Not satisfied with where they live, what they live in, how they live. Unsatisfied. This old nature won't ever be satisfied. It will never, never, never be satisfied. It's always lusting for something else and lusting after this and lusting after that. That's man by nature. Notice here, verse 13 and 14. He says, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are under the sun, that are done under the sun. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And behold, I'll tell you what they are. They're all vanity and vexation of spirit. And Solomon pretty well did. He pretty well saw all things that were under the sun and beheld them and heard of them and spoke of them. Down in chapter 2, he gives you another taste of it. He says, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I had my fill of it, and it's vanity. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens, orchards. And I planted trees and of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants, maidens, and had servants born of my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, the peculiar treasures of kings and of provinces. I get me men singers, women singers, and the lights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Have you done all that? Have you had all that? Well, let me tell you something. If you can have it all, it'll wind up the same way. The same bottom line. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Look again at Ruth, and we'll finish up right quickly. I see another picture here. I see a second picture. I see this stranger coming out of an accursed race, now coming into favor with a near kinsman of Naomi. You see this in chapter 2. If you look there, it says Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. I've got a kinsman, a mighty man of wealth. That's right, he owns it all. He owns it all up there, and he owns it all down here. Had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. You know what Boaz means? Means called. That fits my Lord, and he was called. He was a servant of Jehovah, called his elect, his special one. And he was not only called, he was sent. He's the sent one. And he was sent to accomplish what no other man could accomplish. And that was redemption. And so it is with Boaz. Now, there was a near kinsman in this story here. And he had the wealth. He could have redeemed. He was nearer. Therefore, he had the right. But he wasn't willing. He wasn't willing. And you see, to be redeemed by a kinsman, the kinsman must be willing. And my Lord Jesus Christ was willing. He was willing. He came down here willing to do the will of the Father and to accomplish all his pleasure. And the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. He did all of his will. And his soul was satisfied. The travail of his soul, wasn't it, Tommy? Was satisfied. So Boaz gives us a picture, gives me a picture of Christ. You know, every road in the Bible leads to Christ. I heard this story about this young preacher who was called as a guest speaker in a little Welch village to preach one Sunday. And he brought a message, outstanding message. Well-formed, well-structured, well-put-together. There's an old man in the congregation there that he highly esteemed, an old preacher. And as he greeted the people coming out of the congregation, he was waiting on a comment, wanting a comment, compliment from the old preacher. The old man never responded to his message. So finally he just out and asked him, he said, "What did you think of my message?" "I didn't think much of it," the old man said. "It's a very poor message, very poor sermon." Well, that startled the young man. "Well, why do you say that?" He said, "I studied well." He said, "Yeah, that was obvious." He said, "I prepared well. I was diligent in my preparation." "Well, that was very obvious." He said, the structure of the message." He said, "Yeah, I'm not finding fault with that. I spoke well." "Yes, you're very eloquent. You're going places." He said, "Well, what was wrong with my message?" He said, "It was Christless. It didn't have Christ in it." He said, "But Christ wasn't in the text." He said, "Young man, Christ is in every text. He's either in the text or there's a path from that text that leads to Christ. And every man of God who's called to preach is to get on that path as soon as possible and get to Christ and preach Christ." And so we find Christ here. He's our kinsman redeemer. He brings us out of the ruined state and into favor with God. He brings us from that emptiness to a renewed fullness and restored fullness with God. Christ. In Christ alone. I want you to notice here, who first took notice of who in this story as it develops? It tells us that Naomi had this near kinsman, of her husband. She didn't know where Ruth was going. She was going out to glean in the field. She could have fell in anyone's field. But her hap was to fall in the field that Boaz owned. Providence again ruling. God sovereignly moving. Directed her steps. And she was gleaning in the field, and Boaz came. Notice this in verse number 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, said to his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless thee." Then said Boaz unto his servants that was set over the reaper, "Whose damsel is this?" Now listen, there were a multitude of poor people reaping out there that day. Reapers and gleaning. There were a multitude of people, poor people, gleaning in the fields behind the reapers that day. Ruth wasn't the only one out there. But instantaneously his eye was fixed upon Ruth. Ruth didn't notice Boaz. She was going about her business gleaning. No, it was Boaz who noticed Ruth. And so it was with this sinner here. I was gleaning in this old world in its filth and rottenness, its putrefaction, going about fulfilling the lust of my mind. It was the Lord God Almighty that took notice of me. He took notice of me before the world was. And he took notice of me in time and sent forth his messenger to me. Why do you love the Lord? You that say you love the Lord. Why do you love the Lord? Because he first loved you. He first took notice of you. And so it is. I don't have time. Go there. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Read those first 16 verses or so there when you have time. And notice that babe there that was cast out. That was a cast out. That's a picture of you and me. Cast out into the open field and the loathing of his own person. In its afterbirth and its uncleanliness. No eye pitied it. But when the Lord passed by, he said, "Thy time was a time of love. My eye pitied thee. My eye fell upon thee. And I covered thee. I covered thee with my skirt." If you'll go on and read that, you'll apply it here in this book also of Ruth. Later on, when she went to where Boaz was sleeping, she lay down at his feet. He woke up startled. "Who are you?" She said, "I'm Ruth the Moabite." What did he do? He spread his skirt over her. That's the token of the covenant. And that's what God did with me. An accursed heathen from the land of Moab. Moab means no bread, no food. To the courts of glory. That's where he brought us. Where the manifestation of his glory is. Ah, blessed be God. You'll notice in the last thing that I want to draw attention to in the text here in verse number 14 of chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1 through 9 speaks of Naomi and Ruth here in dialogue, speaking of the success that Ruth had when she went out. Naomi giving instruction to her daughter-in-law Ruth concerning how this thing worked in Israel of redemption. Sends her back to the field where the men would be eating that night. And of course, the matter takes place here when Boaz spreads his skirt over Ruth, as I mentioned a while ago. But in the text here, we'll take no time to read it all. In the context, Ruth expresses to her mother-in-law the grace of God, how that the Lord had favored her with this man and this man's field, and how that this man instructed her or his reapers to leave handfuls of purpose, that is, of grain, on purpose for this maiden. And then finally, in the final manifestation of his devotion, his love and compassion for her, she responds to it with Naomi saying to Naomi that he sent me not away empty. And I thought about that and applied that to those that come to Christ by faith in my own experience. How empty I was. And how that when Christ manifests himself to me, as Boaz manifests his love to Ruth, and fill my heart with the substance of his grace and his mercy, and sent me away to serve him. He didn't send me away empty. He sent me away full. And I tell you, my dear friend, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Christ far exceeds any fullness that this world could ever offer. David testifies in Psalm 16 when he says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures." How long? Temporarily, forevermore. So blessed, blessed, blessed be God for our heavenly Boaz, who hath redeemed us to himself. And if you're one of those dear ones, unconverted, blind, unheeding, remaining in your sin, let this old preacher exhort you this morning. Seek the Lord. Seek fullness in Christ. This world can never satisfy you. Seek a fullness in him. For in him is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are true pleasures, not just for a time, but forevermore. Father, bless the word to the heart of the people this morning. Encourage them with it, I do pray. Call your elect to yourself through the message of the gospel by the power of thy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn.